everyone. Welcome to City Line Church. We're glad that you are here worshiping with us this morning. You are joining us at the very beginning of a new sermon series, a short sermon series that's going to run for the season of Lent, all the way through Easter and the Sunday after Easter as well. But we're calling this sermon series, The Lamb of God. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist first saw Jesus the Messiah coming towards him, and John the Baptist proclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why did that title, that idea, the Lamb of God, immediately come to John's mind? What did a lamb have to do with the sins of the world? For this season of Lent, culminating in Good Friday and celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday, we're going to be digging deeper into this biblical motif of the Lamb of God. The idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God didn't come from nowhere. It was part of the sort of larger ongoing story of God in Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. For us today, to really understand Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we need to understand exactly where that idea comes from in the rest of Scripture. So this morning, we're going to go back to the very first introduction of this idea, this motif, this theme, all the way back in Genesis chapter 22 during the time of Abraham. It's a challenging story that can seem difficult to wrap our heads around as 21st century people. So as we come to this ancient passage, this difficult part of God's story, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help once again. Almighty gracious God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come once again as your people gathered around your word. And we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to illuminate this passage for us. Lord, help us to understand it, to understand Abraham and his world, and to know, Lord, what it is that you would have for us this morning, and to know how to put it into practice in our lives. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. How much do you know about Chicago politics? I'm guessing probably not a whole lot. But if you've heard something about Chicago politics, and maybe the history of politics in Chicago, one word might come to mind. That word would be corrupt. I grew up a couple hours south of Chicago. The politics of that city have dominated the politics of the entire state of Illinois. And certainly all I knew about Chicago politics was that it was in fact corrupt. The reputation also doesn't come from nowhere. The ruthless political corruption goes back to the very early days of the city. And the institution of dry laws, the prohibition of alcohol, and it was made illegal so that local organized crime could take over the industry. It was found that bribes were given to the politicians to make alcohol illegal. The University of Illinois at Chicago has a political science hub that tracks corruption in the United States, in both United States cities and United States states. And Chicago almost always tops the list as the most politically corrupt city year after year. And again, this is coming from a school inside the city of Chicago. And they gave Chicago the nickname the corruption capital of America. Maybe the most famous case of corruption is Rob Blagojevich, the former Democratic Chicago politician and former governor of Illinois. When President Obama was elected president, he vacated his Illinois Senate seat, and Blagojevich, trying to get some bribe money in exchange for the open seat in a pay-to-play scheme, and using some very colorful language that I won't use here, said, "I'm golden. I'm not going to give this thing up for nothing." There's a long history of this kind of political corruption in Chicago. But honestly, this goes all the way back to the ancient world as well. to the ancient world that Israel inhabited in the Old Testament. You scratch my back, and I'll scratch your back. It's the way of the world, right? It's pay to play, bribes. You do something for me, and I'm going to do something for you. Interestingly, it was also how the gods of the ancient world operated. Whether it be Egyptian, Canaanite, Assyrian, Greek, the gods demanded things from people, and if people supplied those things, they would then receive a blessing from those gods. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You sacrifice a cow or maybe some wine to the god Osiris in ancient Egypt, and that god will make sure that your crops succeed this year, and he will give you another year of life. This was very commonplace in the ancient Near East, in both politics and in religion, with the gods. One of the most extreme examples of this was the god Molech. Molech was a particularly bloodthirsty Canaanite god who demanded the ultimate sacrifice in order to receive a blessing, the ultimate pay-to-play scheme. You rub my back, I'll rub your back. Molech demanded child sacrifice in order to receive a blessing from him. Molech shows up at least 8 different times in the Old Testament, and he's always a wicked power which demands this dire sacrifice. It's in this broader culture, this broader world of the ancient Near East, that we enter into the story and the life of Abraham, and the very first hints of the unfolding mystery of God, that the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of the world. We're going to zero in the rest of our time this morning towards the end of Abraham's life. This is Genesis chapter 22. David read some of the passage that we're going to look at this morning. But Genesis 22, this very famous story, we're going to examine how first Abraham is tested, second, how God provides a ram, and how finally God provides a lamb. So Abraham is tested, God provides a ram, and God provides a lamb. So let's start with that first point. Abraham is tested. Let me give just a brief recap of Abraham's life. Remember that ancient world that he is living in at the time. But before we actually get to that test here in Genesis 22, back in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and makes a covenant with him. This covenant promises that God would make Abraham and Abraham's family a great nation, and that he would bless them. He would bless them so that, in fact, he says, so that you, Abraham, and your family can be a blessing to all the other nations, all of the other peoples of the earth. But as we read along in Genesis and learn the story of Abraham's life and the lives of Abraham's family, we find out pretty quick that they're pretty messed up sinners. They actually don't end up being a blessing very often to other peoples. They're very dysfunctional. Abraham himself could be described as a kind of weasel, if you really read his story. Twice, Abraham, when he's younger, is shown as someone who doesn't trust God by telling first a pharaoh and then a king that Sarah, his wife, isn't really his wife, that she's his sister. And both times, Sarah is taken into the household of these political rulers. Abraham also fails in trusting God and God's promises that he and Sarah would have children. Remember, God would make them a great nation, his offspring, a family that would bless the world. But God is taking too long to deliver on his promises. So Abraham and Sarah, they take matters into their own hands and try to control the situation. They have an Egyptian slave named Hagar. And Genesis 16, 1 through 4 says this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, this was before their names had been changed, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So this was a great sin. This is not trusting in the promises of God, not trusting in his covenant. And this would have devastating consequences on the world. My point is that Abraham was kind of a mess, a weasel who doesn't trust God over and over and over again at key moments in his life. But of course, God is faithful. And even in their old age, Abraham and Sarah do conceive and have the long-awaited, the long-promised son named Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. After a long period, we don't know exactly how long, Scripture just says a long period, but Abraham is even older now, entering into very old age, and Isaac now, the child of the promise, is old enough to speak and to reason things out and to help his dad with chores. He's probably at least a young teen at this point. And we come to Genesis 22. It's really the climax of Abraham's story and the climax of God's dealings with Abraham. Let's look again at Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said, "Abraham, here am I," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Shocking, right? I mean, it gets a little old hat to us who've maybe been Christians for a while, but this is shocking. Yahweh, the God of Israel, asking for a child sacrifice. It seems unsettling, wrong, that God would command Abraham to sacrifice his child. Certainly seems shocking, but remember, we're still in Genesis. We're still at the beginning of the story. We're still learning about who this Yahweh is. We're still learning about what God is like. The original hearers of this story back in those days maybe would not have been quite as shocked as we are today. Remember, that's how the gods of that world were supposed to act. Molech, right? You scratch the god's back, and the god will scratch your back and make you prosperous and healthy. If we read this through ancient eyes, not 21st century Western eyes, it would be like, of course, here we go again. Just another god asking for blood. Payment to the gods to receive rewards. The real shocking part, the real surprise in this story comes a few verses down. And this is really the interpretive key, the key to understanding Abraham's life and Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac have made their way up the mountain. They got the wood, they got the fire, they got the knife. But Isaac, the young son, notices that something is off. "Father, we've got the fire, we've got the wood here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And here's the interpretive key. It's how Abraham answers his son's question in verse 8. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. This was the truly shocking part of this story. One, that Abraham, this weasel, had finally now, at the very end of his life, at old age, has learned to actually trust God. Huge shock. Second, that God himself would provide the lamb. This is actually reiterated two more times in verse 14 that we didn't read. The Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. Gods didn't do that sort of thing in the ancient Near East. Gods demanded burnt sacrifices. They didn't provide sacrifices for themselves. So that's the shocking part. Abraham's put to a test, and he finally trusts God and God's word and God's provisions. So he binds his son Isaac and lays him on the altar on top of the wood, and he picks up the knife. He's tested. This brings me to my second point this morning. God provides a ram. Just as Abraham is picking up that knife to slay his son, in verse 11, an angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Verses 12 and 13 say, "Do not lay a hand on that boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. What Abraham perceived to be true about God was in fact true. God himself provided the sacrifice. God provided an adult male sheep, a ram, for the burnt offering. God not only called off the sacrifice of the child, but he also provided a ram as a sacrifice instead. Again, if you're an ancient reader, this would have been shocking. What this passage actually teaches us about God, about the God of the universe, it subverts the wicked cultural practice of child sacrifice in order to appease the gods. Israel's God, the true God, is different exactly because God himself will provide the sacrifice for himself. He's different than the gods like Molech. It is at least interesting that in this particular story, the imagery of the lamb, of a young sheep for sacrifice, unexpectedly switches to a ram. I don't want to make too much of this, but it's at least interesting that it switches to an adult male sheep for sacrifice. Sacrifice that God would provide for himself. What does this all mean for God's relationship with Abraham, for God's testing of Abraham? What's the message that God has finally gotten through to Abraham? I like what scholar Christopher Watkin says about this. The message to Abraham is that his relationship with God will not be sustained by what he, Abraham, is able to offer God, even if that offering is only his only son, the most precious and costly thing he has. No grand sacrificial gesture that Abraham can perform will ever satisfy God, not even offering his own son. The covenant relationship will be sustained by what God graciously provides. You see, it's Abraham's previous blunders and unfaithfulness that inform us here. He tried to always control the outcome. He tried to rush God's hand and God's plan. Here in Genesis 22, in the most dramatic of ways, with the highest stakes, he finally learns to trust God and simply obey and listen to God's covenant promises. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 has an interesting commentary on this episode. But it also points to Abraham being considered a man of faith because he was finally able to completely trust God. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from dead. See, Abraham trusted that God would provide for himself in death or in resurrection. Somehow, some way, God would provide a way. So Abraham was tested. God provided a ram. And that brings me to my third point this morning. God provides a lamb. The story of the Bible is a unified whole. It's one big story. And there are these themes that keep coming up again, that run throughout the whole thing. All the books, all the stories, all the themes, all the allusions, in all of the 66 different books of the Bible point us to Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the once-for-all sacrifice that God himself provides. I'm going to hear something crazy. Mount Moriah, the mountain that God called Abraham to in Genesis 22, the mountain that God called him to go and sacrifice his one and only son, is widely believed by scholars to be what's known as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is where the temple used to stand. This is where presently the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem stands. It's the place where, if you remember the story at the beginning of the Gospels, where King Herod would have ordered the death of the children of Israel trying to kill the baby Messiah. It's the area in the temple complex where Jesus would have been brought before the Sanhedrin, the high priest and the chief priests who there condemned him to death. Abraham's ram was killed in the region where Jesus, our lamb, would be killed. Rams and lambs provided by God throughout Scripture are allusions for us to Jesus. They point us to him. They are shadows. They are shadows of the true substance that is yet to come in Jesus. They are faraway echoes reverberating throughout time. This is not some kind of child abuse, some kind of cosmic child abuse. This is not cosmic child sacrifice. To say that misunderstands the nature of the Trinity and misunderstands the whole story of Scripture. God himself provides the way. God himself provides the lamb. He himself offers himself as the sacrifice on our behalf. Remember, Jesus and the Father are one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons, but one substance, one God. In this mysterious union, there is no hierarchy nor division. They are all three fully God. So God, offering Jesus on the cross as the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world, is God offering himself as a sacrifice for us. We should not sacrifice children. That's not what God is like. There's also no more need to make animal sacrifices anymore. Jesus has made the once-for-all sacrifice for sins on the cross. As Professor Edmund Clowney said in his excellent work, The Unfolding Mystery, he says, God, who had provided the son to Abraham, also provided the sacrifice for Abraham. God, not Abraham, paid the price of redemption. Indeed, only God could pay that awful price. He paid it, not in providing a literal ram or a literal lamb, but in providing his own son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what does this all mean? Well, this is very, very good news if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You may be here feeling like you've really messed up your life over and over again like Abraham. You recognize that your sins, your mistakes, your blunders have really hurt people and hurt yourself. And maybe you've also been hurt by other people sinning against you. But this is the good news from the life of Abraham, and the good news about the Lamb of God. God sent his son Jesus to seek and save the lost, to seek and save people like you. You can't save yourself. You can't control things. You can't manipulate God into accepting you. But you can trust in Jesus to save you. Like Abraham, you can finally stop your strivings and learn to just trust. Trust in God and obey him. You don't need to pay the price for your own redemption. Only God himself can pay that awful price. We get to simply rest in Jesus. Trust that by God's grace, because of him, you can be saved. Salvation in Jesus is not a corrupt, pay-to-play system. It's not you scratch God's back and he'll scratch yours. It's resting in God's free offer of salvation to you because he already offered himself for you. And for those of you here this morning who are Christians, who already have faith in Jesus, remember that the good news of the gospel of Jesus is not the ABCs of the faith. It's the A to Z of faith. We need to continually be preaching the gospel to ourselves each and every day, reminding us what Jesus has done for us so that we can live out of that freedom that he provides. Stop all your striving and instead trust God. Every moment you're tempted to take matters into your own hands, every moment you try to control and manipulate God into doing something for you, just stop and remember who you are and who God is. That he himself provided the way. He is the God who has himself provided the lamb for the burnt offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, including your sins and mine. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's Supper.